You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
So Leviticus chapter 16 is the center of the book of Leviticus. It is the high point and center part of this book. Leviticus is itself the central book. You know, we would read through the Bible. If you've ever done a Bible reading plan, you read Genesis, lots of great stories, super important. You read the first half of Exodus, amazing stories, Israel getting out of Egypt. Then you get to the second half of Exodus and Leviticus, and you're like, whoa, it's bogging down. It's bogging down in rules and requirements and all of this sort of stuff. But the ancient Israelites did not see it that way. Leviticus was generally the first book that young Jewish boys studied. It's at the center of the five books of Moses. It's at the center of their life. We'll see a little bit of that in a minute. It's at the center of the Pentateuch, and chapter 16 is central in all of these ways. You know, as we think about this section, we think about this chapter, we think about the Day of Atonement, which is what Leviticus 16 is about, when you think about what our expectations are. If we were reading this as a really secular people, perhaps at a university in Park City, and you read this as strictly a secular people, we might look and go, well, here's another very ancient, very old, historical, sociological study into what these ancient people believed and how they worshiped. And it is that. This is over 3,000-year-old instruction about what God is asking these people to do and what worshiping Him and following Him looks like. It is that. Now, of course, as Christians, we would read on top of that, we'd say not only is it ancient historical instruction about what people believed and how they worshiped, it's also from God. It's authoritative for us. It has something to tell us about what God is like and what we're like and what it means to worship Him. Furthermore, though, we might think for a minute about what and how Israel at this time, how they received these instructions. Think about where they are. They've come out of hundreds of years of slavery in Egypt, delivered by great power, miraculous salvation. Through plagues, they finally come out of Egypt. Through the miracle of the parting of the Red Sea, they pass through and escape Pharaoh's army. And the destination is in front of them, right? We're headed to this promised land, this land flowing with milk and honey. That's where we're headed as a people. Out of the depths of slavery, the dungeon of slavery, to a flourishing kind of life in the promised land. But that's not where they are here. They're a year out of Egypt at this point. They've gathered around Mount Sinai, and they're, in a sense, stuck there. God's keeping them there. And He's given them elaborate instructions, we've seen, to build this tabernacle, this place where God's presence will dwell and they'll worship Him, and the instructions for the priests and how they will serve there, and the extensive instructions on the clothes they'll wear and the kind of sacrifices they'll offer, and instructions on how they're to live, things they're to do and not do, things to eat and not to eat, all of this different stuff. And Israel might receive these instructions, including what we see here in Leviticus 16. They might read them and think, how long are we going to do this? How long are we going to focus? And there's this tabernacle sitting in the middle of our camp. Everything's focused around this tabernacle, but look what's going on outside around us. We're in the desert. We're in the wilderness. We couldn't even eat if God wasn't dropping this manna stuff on us all the time. We wouldn't be able to drink if there wasn't water coming out of the rock. This isn't sustainable. We're in an unfavorable situation. We got to attend to our circumstances. The Amalekites attacked us a couple months ago. Who knows who else is out here? We have a life to live, and here we are stuck in the wilderness, turned inward on this tabernacle, turned inward on all this worship stuff. You know, they're a lot like us in that way. We look around at what's going on outside of us. We look at our circumstances, however sustainable or unsustainable they may feel at the moment. We look at what we don't have. We look at what we feel like we need. We look at the problems and challenges that confront us, and we think we've got a life to live. And here we are turned inward, and yet we see that they, like us, find that our biggest issues are actually always inside of us. Our biggest concerns are always really our own minds and lives and hearts in relationship to God. That God himself is whom we must really have to do. So let's look here. We'll read just the first 10 verses this morning, which summarize the Day of Atonement. Let's read that and launch into this. Leviticus 16, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died." Now that's important. We'll come back to that later because it situates why what's going on in this case. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place, inside the veil, before the mercy seat that's on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for the burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat. He shall have a linen undergarment on his body. He shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and shall make and his house. And then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel." Let's pray as we get going. Father, I pray now you'd help us as we come to your word written so long ago and narrating events and instruction that was given such a great distance from us. Father, I pray this morning that you would help us connect the dots, that you'd help us see how these ancient rituals and ceremonies speak not just to what was happening then, but to what's happening now with us. That we would see the great significance of this atonement that you offer, this atonement that you supply, and it would become our greatest desire to be at one and right with you. I pray you'd open our eyes to this morning. We'll need your help, and I pray in Jesus' name, amen. This Day of Atonement is central not only to Leviticus, not only to the book of, or the five books of Moses as a whole, but to the Bible, and frankly, the Day of Atonement is central to the Bible story because the problem it addresses is central to our story, yours and mine as well. Here's the problem as Leviticus sees it. Turn back to the first chapter of Leviticus. Let me flip a few pages here. Turn back to the first chapter of Leviticus. Here's what Leviticus is trying to do, where it's trying to take them. Look at the first chapter of Leviticus, actually back the paragraph right before at the end of Exodus. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, it says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Now, this is the culmination of everything that's gone on before this. God has come down. They've built the tabernacle according to the specifications. God's presence has come down. Now he's with them. But verse 35, "And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So here's this tabernacle that they've created for God's presence so that they can fellowship with him. And Moses, the main person who interacts with God for Israel, comes up to the front of the tabernacle, as it were, and he can't go in. He can't enter. God's presence has come. Moses doesn't have access. So you look over in the first chapter of chapter 1, just next paragraph over of Leviticus, and the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. Moses is outside. God's presence is inside, and God is speaking to him from within. But go from the first chapter of Leviticus to the first chapter of Numbers. Numbers chapter 1. In Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1, God is speaking to Moses from the tabernacle. Look at Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. We see where Leviticus gets us. "The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting." That's really what Leviticus is all about. How do sinful people enter the presence, the life-giving presence of a holy God. And Leviticus is all about, how do we get there? That's what the story of the whole book is. In Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement is central to that answer. But in truth, it's more than just a local problem in the book of Leviticus. The problem is a macro one, because it's the same issue for me and you. Think about how the Bible begins. God creates the world. It's good and wonderful. Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden, enjoying God's complete and unhindered presence. It is everything that you imagine paradise to be and more. It is what human beings were created for. It's what you and I were created for. And then you know the story. Genesis chapter 3, they sin. They disobey God. Sin, shame, death enters the world. And listen to how they describe it. After the sin, after God curses them and their work, and he says, Genesis 3:23, therefore the Lord God sent him, that's Adam and Eve, from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he's taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So Israel's problem, how does a sinful people come to the presence of a holy God, is our problem. And Leviticus 16 is the answer and the solution. How we will come back in to God's presence. Israel's problem is not peculiar. It's universal. What is peculiar, what is special and unique to them, is God's provision. Because God in Leviticus 16 is going to give Israel a way back to him. He's going to open up a path. Because the Day of Atonement here in Leviticus 16 recapitulates and reverses what happened in Eden. You think about what happens in Eden. Adam and Eve sin, and God, they're driven from God's presence. They're driven from the tree of the life, in essence driven from God, because he is the source of life. And they're driven out of the garden. They pass out to the east, headed in an easterly direction. There are now cherubim, these angelic beings, with flaming swords, protecting the way to God, keeping them. Sin is keeping them from God. And they leave out to the east of Eden, to the wilderness. And the wilderness is, well, it is what we think of it, but even more so than a place of chaos, a place of death, a place where life does not flourish. But here's what we're going to see in the Day of Atonement. Here's what we'll see in Leviticus 16. Israel is encamped in the wilderness. And in the Day of Atonement ceremonies, what's going to happen is that Aaron, the high priest, representing the people, is going to come. He will enter the tabernacle, which is always set up facing to the east. Aaron is going to enter into the tabernacle from the wilderness. He'll enter in from the east. He'll pass not flaming swords, but a flaming altar that guards the access to God. He'll pass the altar. He'll go right up to the veil of the tabernacle, embroidered with these images of cherubim. And on the Day of Atonement, he will pass past the cherubim and re-enter on behalf of the people. He will re-enter God's holy presence. The Day of Atonement is not just another religious ritual. It is reversing everything that's wrong in the world and bringing people, sinful people, back into the presence of a holy God. Bringing God and man together. That word atonement, the English word for atonement, is a made-up word. Tyndale probably was the one, the Bible, early English Bible translator. He needed a word. How do we bring God and man together? How do we make them at one? And so he made up a word, at-one-ment, atonement, to bring God and man back together. Now, what happens at the Day of Atonement? Well, let's think a little bit about the ceremony and the ritual itself. It's instructive for us. The 10 verses we read are a kind of summary of the events. A summary of the events. The immediate issue back in Leviticus 16, verses 1 and 2, is he brings up again, all the way from back in chapter 10, the death of Nadab and Abihu, Aaron, the high priest's sons. That's the situation. They drew in. You recall in chapter 9 that the tabernacle was built, set up, the priests are established and consecrated. They pray out to God. Fire comes from the presence of God, lights the altar. God has accepted their sacrifice. They fall down in worship. What a day. God has received them and accepted them. And almost immediately, two of Aaron's sons, Aaron the high priest, two of his sons, Nadab and Abihu, offer, it tells us, unauthorized or strange fire before the Lord. It's hard to be certain what it is, but it's quite possible that what they did is they pressed into the tabernacle building itself all the way back to enter the presence of the Lord. And God strikes them dead. It's a big deal. It's a big deal in a number of ways, right? They've disobeyed God. Whether they meant to or not, they've not listened to God's instructions. They've offered fire they shouldn't offer. They've likely gone places they shouldn't have gone. The other thing is, their dead bodies now lie in the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is all about God. It's all about life. And death, as we saw in Leviticus 11 through 15, death defiles. Death makes unclean. Things connected. You touch a dead body, you can't go to the tabernacle for a certain period of time. Because God is life, and now the tabernacle itself has been defiled. It needs to be cleansed. The nation as a whole sins in countless ways, and people will come day by day, and they'll give offerings and as a kind of contrition for their sins. But what about the sins they commit that aren't on purpose? What about the uncleannesses? What about the high-handed sins that some people commit and never offer sacrifices for? And so the Day of Atonement is an annual festival to cleanse the people and the worship of God. So, what do? Well, the first thing, verses 11 to 14, Aaron, the high priest, takes a bull and offers it a sacrifice. It's for him as the high priest. It's a remarkable thing. There's this room, the most holy place in the tabernacle. Only one person sees it, and he only sees it one day a year. Most people, well, everybody else but the high priest, never sees this room. And the high priest goes in once a year, and he takes the blood of the bull, and he sprinkles it seven times on the mercy seat over the altar for his own sin, to cleanse him for his own sin. Before he goes in to do that, though, he takes incense, a pan of incense, and offers up a kind of smoke. The room is to be filled with like this smoky incense smell because God is there. And this idea is the smoke obscures. No one can look at God and live. We saw that back in Exodus. And although there's no image, that smoke kind of captures the sense of the holiness of the place. God's presence is there. And he sprinkles the blood to purify himself for his own sin. Then he'll go back out and they'll take two rams and they'll cast lots. One of the rams is to be sacrificed. Another one, as we'll see in a minute, is to be sent out. So they'll cast lots, and the one that's to be sacrificed, Aaron will sacrifice that one on the altar as well. And he'll take the blood of that, I say ram, goat is what I mean. They'll take the blood of the goat, and he'll go back into the most holy place, and he'll sprinkle the blood again seven times on the ark. This is for the sin of the people and to cleanse the tabernacle, the building itself. Then he'll bring that blood back out to the altar and he'll sprinkle it on the altar, the place where Israel comes to offer their sacrifice, to cleanse it as well. Purification, a cleansing from sin and uncleanness. Then comes the most probably remarkable part of the day, that second goat. That second goat they bring out. The one has already been sacrificed, but the second goat is to be sent out of the camp. Aaron will take and put both hands. One hand is typical, but in the Day of Atonement, he'll put both hands on the head of the goat. And the imagery is clear. He is transferring on behalf of the people, the sins of the people, to this goat. And then the goat is to be led out, again, back out to the east, back out to the wilderness. It tells us to Azazel. Well, there's all sorts of debate on what Azazel or who Azazel is. An old theory is that Azazel is a demon. That's possible, but it's very unlikely that Israel is literally in the middle of their most holy festival going to make an offering to some demon out in the wilderness. More likely is that it means something like wilderness. There's different ideas about what that word means, but the imagery is pretty straightforward. The sins of the people need to be sent away. God is holy. The camp and the tabernacle must be purified for his presence to remain. So the sins are set away. And there's probably another sense there too, which is that what Israel deserves, what we all deserve, is like Adam and Eve, to be banished from God's presence. But in this case, there's a substitute. The goat will be banished instead. So the goat is sent away outside the camp. And Leviticus 16 then finishes with Aaron goes through a ceremonial washing. He puts his fancy clothes back on, offers another sacrifice or two. And then there's instruction at the end that Israel is to observe this day in perpetuity. They're to observe this day forever as a cleansing and atonement for their sins. They are not to do any work. They are to, it says, afflict themselves, which probably means things like prayers of confession, fasting from food. It is a day to remember and honor God and receive his forgiveness. All of which raises for me an interesting question. How does atonement work? Like, how do these procedures, how do these sacrifices, how does the shedding of blood and the sprinkling and the goat, how does that bring man and God together again? I mean, what is atonement really doing? Well, the traditional understanding of what that word for atonement means is something like to cover. In fact, the Hebrew word is kafar, so it not even sounds like the English word to cover. And the idea being that atonement kind of covers over sin so that God can't see it. And there's something to that, although it's not the full story. There's what we read just last week in our scripture reading in Numbers chapter 16 about Korah and the rebellion that he led. And as you recall the story, they protested against Moses and Aaron. You know, all the people are holy. Who put you in charge? And Moses says, well, we'll let God show us who's in charge. And the earth opens up and swallows Korah and Dathan and Abiram and their families, swallows up and then covers them back over. And it's like, okay, God has answered. They're not in charge. God has put Moses in charge. But the next day, the very next day, the rest of the people, begin to grumble against Moses and Aaron again. And they say, you're killing God's people. Well, the Lord's wrath rises. And he says to Moses and Aaron, get away from these people. I'm going to wipe them out. I'll start over again with you. And once again, Moses and Aaron fall on their faces before God. And God relents of destroying the people as a whole. But he sends a plague. Now, I don't know what that looks like exactly, but people start dying. In fact, by the time it's done, it's like 14,000 people die in this plague. And the plague comes, and they start to die, and Moses says to Aaron, his brother, the high priest, he says, get up, get some fire from the altar, and hurry and make atonement for these people. And so Aaron gets up, he hurries, he takes fire, puts it in a censer, a fire pan. He rushes over to where the plague is working its way, and it says he stands between the living and the dead. And as he stands there with the smoke and the incense rising, God stops. It says he made atonement for the people. And again, the idea there is that atonement kind of, that incense kind of covers the living and protects them from God's wrath. But again, the question is, how does that work? Because it's not like the smoke, it's not like God like couldn't get through it or something. Like he runs into smoke and he's like, stop, I'm, you know, they found my weakness or something. Why does it work? Well, in some sense, it works in the end because God decided that's how it works. God decided there are certain ways that his wrath, his just wrath, might be appeased. I mean, Aaron is a priest. That's what priests do. Priests stand between God and man and intercede for them. And of course, the incense is a common thing. It's offered every day in the tabernacle. Incense arising before God is a pleasing aroma before the Lord. And when we get to these Day of Atonement things that we've already been looking at, we see the critical element in addition to all of these things is the shedding of blood. Everything gets purified with blood. How does blood do that? Well, in the end, we get only some ideas from it, but the very next chapter, Leviticus 17, there's prohibitions from eating any animals with blood, and God says, because the life is in the blood. The life of an animal is in the blood. Life, blood is a fluid of life. And we get a sense from the Day of Atonement that when an animal dies, it sheds its blood in the worshiper's place. That God will accept as a substitute, a sacrifice in the place of the sinner. He'll accept the blood of an animal in lieu of the blood that we ought to shed ourselves because of our sin. In the end, in some strict metaphysical sense, it's impossible for us to explain how the shedding of blood works. But we understand the idea. The animal's life, the animal's blood for ours. Its life in our place. And there is a very real sense in which these Old Testament sacrifices don't work. The writer to Hebrews will say in Hebrews 10, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. In other words, all these sacrifices are being offered. The blood of a bull or a goat doesn't actually remove sin. The command is given, the instruction is genuine, they are to do it, they are to believe and obey God, but in some strict sense, the blood of a bull and a goat will not take care of sin. Furthermore, it's not like doing it, just the act of doing it itself was enough. Think about David after his horrible sin with Bathsheba, adultery and murder. And in Psalm 51, his psalm of confession and contrition, he says to God, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. What David is saying, in other words, is, look, if all I had to do was go offer, if I could just go to the altar and go, yeah, I did, that was terrible, but you know what, God, I'm just going to the temple and offer a sacrifice and we'll be good. And David's like, actually, that's not going to work. Because the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David, without any confession in his heart, could go offer an animal. God's not interested in that. But if David offers a sacrifice of a broken and repentant, contrite heart, he says, God won't despise that. See, atonement and sacrifice get at the heart of our biggest problem, that apart from God, we cannot be saved. Apart from God and His action, His provision, we cannot be reconciled to Him. We cannot do it on our own. Something must be done for us. Jewish people, even to this day, celebrate, it's in the fall, September usually, what they call the High Holy Days. And as you know, when I was in seminary down in Louisville, Kentucky, I worked at a Jewish synagogue. And so High Holy Days, 2008, I went and sat in the back of Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement service. So Rosh Hashanah is ahead of the year, beginning of the new year, and then 10 days later is Yom Kippur. Well, I didn't normally sit in the back of services because they weren't that big, and it just be kind of, why is the maintenance guy sitting against, you know, listening to our service? That's not quite what we're paying him for. But, you know, a normal service would be about, you know, 40, 50, 100 people would be a big service. They had a chapel about the size of this room, and that would be a typical Shabbat service. If it was a big service, a big family, and there was a bar, bat mitzvah, they expect a lot of guests, they might move to their sanctuary, which had pews and would probably seat about 400 or 500 people. But for the high holy days, they would use the sanctuary. They'd take down the back wall and set up about 400 more chairs in the back, because you might have 800, 900, 1,000 people, because everybody has to come to the high holy days. Those are the big, say, if you don't come to anything else, it'd be maybe a little bit like Christmas, Easter equivalent, but I like on steroids. It's like 10 times as many people for high holy days. And so I sat way in the back. The back wall was up against our kitchen in the back of the auditorium back there. So I sat at Yom Kippur in 2008. I sat against the back wall, and I was just curious, what does a Jewish rabbi talk about on Yom Kippur? So I don't remember everything he said for sure, but the part that really stood out to me is talking about Israel being enslaved in Egypt, and which again is not Leviticus, it's Exodus, but they're all closely linked together. It's a year prior. And he begins to talk about how, you know, when our people were in Egypt, there might have been as many as 2 million of us there. That's a lot of people. He says, you know, we were enslaved. He said, why didn't we just get up and leave? Like, why do we stay there and put up with that? He's like, who's going to stop 2 million people? We should have just got up and left. And he said, the message of Yom Kippur is that we have the power to save ourselves. That's not quite how I had read it in the past. So it happened at the time to be taking a Hebrew class on the book of Exodus. And so a week or two after that, a topic came around to something loosely related to this. And I raised my hand and I asked Dr. Garrett, I told him that story. And I said, what do you think of that? And he said two things. He said, the first is some of that is a kind of post-Holocaust, you know, Hitler, Nazi kind of 6 million European Jews killed. Some of that is a kind of post-Holocaust guilt that says, why did we let them do that to us? We should have done more. I don't know what they could have done, but we should have done more. He said, that's part of it. He said, but the other thing I would say about that is that we have the power to save ourselves is exactly the opposite of the message of the book of Exodus. The entire story of Exodus and Leviticus and the Bible is that we don't have the power to save ourselves. We don't have the power to overcome all of our physical and social and societal problems on our own, but even more particularly with Yom Kippur, is we don't have the power to make ourselves right with God. Sacrifices might be offered, but we don't have anything God needs. The message of the Day of Atonement is that God must do something. God must make a way for us to be at one-ment with Him again. God must open that door. God must provide. And that is what He's done. It's what He does in the Day of Atonement. But what we see is the Day of Atonement and its ceremonies are provisional. They are temporary. They point to a real atonement. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. I mentioned in the first service, as I realized in the first service, this probably should have been more than one sermon. But we got another 40 minutes, so we should be able to, Hebrews chapter 9, let me talk about this briefly. Hebrews chapter 9, look at verse 6. It's talking about the tabernacle and all that goes on there, the building of it, the establishing of it, the operation of it, sacrifices and all this stuff. Verse 6, it says, these preparations, tabernacle preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, that's the holy place, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, the most holy place, only the high priest goes, he but once a year and not without taking blood. which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. And by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. You see what he's saying. All this stuff is set up. It can't really fix it. All of these ceremonies, all these offerings can't really correct the problem, can't really bring sinful people back to a holy God. No, they serve a purpose for a time until the time of reformation. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood and goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing not a temporary, but an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. And he tells us, new arrangement, same idea, but this time, perfected. That those sacrifices in the Old Testament that pointed ahead, that indicated, he gave a sense of blood is shed, but had to be renewed over and over, year after year after year after year, year on and on until something better comes along. Until Christ comes and offers himself once and for all, his blood shed for us. Why could Jesus do this? Think about what atonement is. Atonement reconciles a sinful man and a holy God. It brings God and man back together. And Jesus is himself God and man come together. So it's fitting. He and he alone could offer the sacrifice that opens up that way to God. Think about how Matthew's gospel tells the story. Jesus goes to the cross. His blood is shed. Darkness descends for 3 hours over the whole land. And at the end, Jesus cries out, "It is finished." And you remember what Matthew tells us happens right after this? The veil of the temple, that thick, heavy veil embroidered with the cherubim that guarded in the holy place where God's presence is torn, ripped into, and opened. And the imagery could not be more clear. A way to God, a true way to God, for everyone is opened. Do we need a priest? Well, we still need a priest. But Jesus himself is both our priest and our sacrifice, so that by his own blood shed, we can come to God. So the question for us this morning, we could go if we had more time into Hebrews 10 because he draws out some implications of this, but let me close by simply asking you this. Have you drawn near to God through the death, the blood, and the resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ? There simply is no other way. Whether you live in Oakland County, Michigan, or Park City, or Ebony, it doesn't matter. There is only one way for sinful people to be reconciled to a holy God. It's only if blood is shed. And the only blood that could actually accomplish that reconciliation has, in fact, been shed for us. We could have never made this up. We could have never accomplished it ourselves. There is no method. There is no manipulation. There is no technique that opens the way to God for us. there is only a broken and humble and contrite spirit that receives Jesus' sacrifice, Jesus' death, Jesus' blood on our behalf. Have you received it? Are you receiving it? Are you drawing near to God in and through Christ? Father, I pray. Lord, there may well be someone here this morning who's never really turned to you in faith like that. Father, perhaps there's some here who have been sympathetic to you, not hostile, not opposed. Maybe some of us are trying to negotiate with you, to try to give you just enough that you'll give us something back, to suppose that we might manipulate you like that, when in fact the sacrifice of your Son calls for us to surrender everything and put all our hope in Jesus. Lord, I pray everyone here might this morning do just that. Lord, I pray we would be a church of people who recognize in our lives, in our conversations, in our ministries as a church, that the blood of Jesus shed for sinners is the only thing that takes us our sin away and brings us back to you, so that would become our big story. That would be the foundation of everything we do and everything we are. All our ministry, all our hope, all our joy, all our encouragement. Father, I thank you that not only did you offer yourself as a sacrifice for us, but that right this moment, you are before God, our high priest, interceding with him on our behalf. Father, we need Jesus, all that he is and all that he has for us. Father, help us to turn from everything else that hinders and distracts and put all our hope and trust in him. We thank you. We thank you this morning. Lord, may we be grateful. May we trust in him deeply and fully for life. I pray in Jesus' name.